Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about the program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at www.thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, Box 230098, Portland, Oregon 97282-0098. Our email address is jimandrews@thefinalwordradio.com. Now, before Pastor Jim continues with his current Bible study, let me tell you about Zubio, the easy, personalized way to listen to The Final Word and other radio programs you love. Zubio gathers all of your favorite programs into a seamless grab-and-go mix and automatically downloads it to your computer or MP3 player. Just click the Zubio link on our website and give it a try. We think you'll like it a lot.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of John. We've now come to John chapter 8, verse 33. We had read in verse 30 that after Jesus' dialogue with the Jews, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. That belief turns out to be superficial, as we are about to find. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you continue in my teaching," is the idea. It's not just believing intellectually in it, but morally, ethically, and doctrinally adhering to it. Then Jesus says, "I can give you this assurance. You are truly disciples of mine. And if you're disciples of mine, that is, you walk after me, you're my learners and learners who follow, then you will know the truth. You will have certainty, inner certainty of the truth, and the truth will make you free." Not politically free. He doesn't mean free to do anything you want to do, but he means the freedom to do what you ought to do before God. You're no longer enslaved to sin. You're empowered to rise above it and walk in God's ways. Well, in verse 33, the minute Jesus hits a tripwire of prejudice, these Jews who ostensibly had believed in him, they start to react to him, and they are exposed as unbelievers still, at least some of them. More than anything else, they were patriotic Jews, and his insinuating that somehow they were not free set them off. You notice I said more than anything else, they were patriotic Jews, and the idea that Jesus would insinuate they were not free, in spite of the fact they were under the Roman heel, just set them off in their blindness. Kind of reminds me of people I've seen them since I grew up in Baptist churches. I've seen those who were Baptist before they were anything else, before they were Christians. I've seen those in other denominations who are the same way. They are patriotic where their denomination is concerned, and if Christ gets in the way of their denominational sympathies or their traditions, boy, are they amped up. Well, that's the way these Jewish leaders were. The enemies of Jesus, Pharisees and Sadducees preeminently. "The truth shall set you free?" Boy, they got that. "Man, what are you talking about? Make you free? How dare you insult us? Look, we're the offspring of Abraham, whose seed God promised to bless. We've never been enthralled to anyone. How dare you suggest that?" They answered him, "We are Abraham's offspring. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free?" Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son does remain forever. If therefore the son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." That's as far as we'll read for the moment. Jesus might have told them what I heard another man answer in a debate once. "Well, you are welcome to your own opinion, sir, but not to your own facts." The fact is, they were presently, but blindly, slaves of the Romans. And to think otherwise was an exercise in pure denial. For the better part of 400 years, the Jewish people had been enslaved in the land of Egypt, and for 70 years they had been slaves of the Babylonians. Their grip on history seems to be nearly as loose as ours today. But that aside, they again missed Jesus' real point when he said, "The truth shall make you free." The Lord was not talking about, as I emphasized in our earlier study, political liberty, but moral freedom. Jesus was not teaching us that knowing the truth will guarantee the political freedom to do what we want to do. He was teaching us that if we are his disciples, truly his disciples, that is, people who continue in his word, we will know the truth, we'll have full assurance of it, and knowing that truth, that certainty of it, would lead us into moral freedom. The truth shall make you free. We'll have the freedom to do what we ought to do, emancipation from enslavement to the appetites and values of our fallen flesh. Now, before we continue with this debate between Jesus and these now offended so-called believers who have suddenly become as turned off on him as they were briefly turned on to his message, let's pause to reflect a minute on the timeless embedded here in the time-bound. We see this same phenomenon that's going on right here, John chapter 8, verse 33 and following. We see it played out constantly in the modern church scene. We have churches full of people, and I do mean full, who profess to become followers of Christ, and often loudly so. But unfortunately, their so-called faith in Christ is so hollow, it is so rootless, it is so superficial, that they constantly take offense at his word. And they take offense at his faithful servants who are bold enough to declare it. Now, usually, they will find some other excuse to hide behind when the real problem is their displeasure at his word. And oftentimes, they themselves are so dull spiritually that they don't even know that it is the truth that they're reacting to. What I'm saying is that this situation that we encounter here in this text is not a once-upon-a-time event. It's a timeless event. It's one occurring all the time. And this here is only a paradigm or a model of the type. Jesus said, late in John chapter 10, "My sheep recognize my voice, and they follow me." That is, my sheep get in line. They don't take offense and try to kill the messenger, whoever the messenger happens to be. These type of folk would never in this world see themselves as the kind who react to the Lord Jesus. Yet, I remind you that when we react to the plain truth of the Word of God, no matter who serves it up, we are reacting against God Himself. You don't want this crowd to typify you. Secondly, as we look for the timeless and the time-bound before we move on here, modern examples of the Spirit we see in these superficial believers who are now ticked off at Jesus, modern examples are those whose loyalty to Christ is preceded by their allegiance to country, or as I said, denomination, or family, or some other entity. These Jews were Jews first and everything else second. You know, folks, I'm proud of my American heritage. I'm proud to be an American. I'm not a great world traveler, but I've been around some, and I've never seen a country I would rather live in, at least at the present time, than our own. But I will tell you something. The day it is an issue between being a good American and a devout Christian, patriotism loses in a heartbeat. And as I was talking about that denominational thing, there's nothing more repugnant than those who think of themselves as Baptist first and Christians as an afterthought. They wouldn't spill one drop of blood for Christ. But boy, don't mess with that Baptist thing. Them's fighting words. No, the day of this Spirit has not passed. It has always, in one form or another, been with us. It still is. But folks, whatever form it takes, it's not a good sign about one's relationship to Jesus Christ when we are so hung up on our prejudices and our other loyalties that the minute the Word of God, the Word of Christ, crosses us on these points, we're bent out of shape and ready to go to war as these Jewish enemies of our Savior were. I remember many long years ago when I was a young pastor, I happened to be teaching from Romans 13 about the Christian's duty to submit to the civil authorities God had placed over us, except where those civil authorities contravene God's law and would force us to disobey God. In the course of that message, I referred to the American Revolution. As much as I love my country and would be happy to defend it, as a Christian, I pointed our people to the biblical text of Romans 13, and I asked them how, in the light of those principles, our forefathers could have justified political revolt and bloodshed. I still ask that question. Well, one man promptly got up out of his seat. He shot angrily out the door. Never came back again. Later, I visited him to see if I could reel him back in. Wasted trip. Possibly in my interpretation of biblical principles, I might have missed something that skewed my application, but I'll tell you something. That was not the issue. It was quickly apparent that this man was one of those types, one of those Jews who believed in him. His loyalty was to America, and everything else be damned. He didn't have any answers or any rebuttal to my teaching. Biblically, this man was dumber than a stump. None of that mattered. He knew what was important to him. And if that was what the Bible taught, hang the Bible and me too. Folks, we have people running around all over the Christian landscape whose whole agenda seems to be saving or restoring America and returning her to her pristine faith of 200 years ago. Can I let you in on a little secret? Jesus Christ did not come into the world to save America. Can I let you in on another little secret? America is not the apple of God's eye. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, whoever and wherever they are. Let every citizen love his country, but love nothing more than Christ. And don't spend your whole life, and please, don't spend Christ's treasury on a project that is not God's. It took a lot of history twisting for these believers, here that's a term of accommodation to mere profession, to come to the conclusion that they had never been slaves of any nation. And today it takes a lot of history twisting and verbal equivocation to retain the notion that America was ever a truly Christian nation. Folks, for crying out loud, men like Jefferson and Franklin were deists. Thomas Paine was an atheist. And all of these people were Francophiles who were supportive of the bloody French Revolution. That was one of the most bloodthirsty and wicked regime changes on record. Read Charles Dickens' Tale of Two Cities for the horror of it. That was not a Christian spirit that reveled in the bloody, atheistic French spirit of the age. Again, I say, folks, the Bible is a mirror in which we see all the modern players and mindsets, good and evil, wise and foolish. And if we look closely, we may at times find ourselves looking right back at us off the pages of God's Word. It's a mirror. We may even find ourselves running with those who fought with Jesus and took exception to his teaching, just like the scribes and Pharisees, and they did it all in the name of God and piety. Well, that's the contemporary application, at least one, of the implications of this text in verse 33, where all of a sudden those who ostensibly believed in him were madder than hornets at Jesus. We have never been slaves to any man. What are you talking about? Now we get back to the text itself, the explanation. In verse 34, our Lord now has to change their frame of reference from the concept of political freedom, which he was not talking about when he said the truth will make you free, and about which they don't even know what they're talking about. He turns them to the concept of spiritual freedom, which they still know nothing about. Verily, verily, underscores a point that they and we need to take special note of. In the business of living, verily, verily underscores a fundamental reality one must not be blind to. Verily, verily, everyone who practices sin, meaning whose habit is living outside the boundaries of God's will, that person is in fact a slave, a moral slave, not a political slave of men per se, but a slave of an anti-God spirit, pure and simple, a slave of moral rebellion against God. You're locked into it as surely as a person is locked into prison, and you can't get out of your chains by yourself. The only way that can happen, I described above, Jesus is saying, continue in my word. If you do that, you're truly, honestly, my disciples. And then you will know the truth. You'll have certainty of the truth, and the truth will liberate you at last to do what you ought to do before God and enjoy your moral freedom. Well, my friends, by way of application, the implications of this statement ought to be as clear as a church bell. If one professes to know God, professes to be a follower of Jesus Christ, and yet if one's lifestyle remains, in spite of their Christian profession, leading a life of disobedience to Christ, they are not a saint of God. Jesus said it, as plain as can be, they're still a slave of sin. That's the very condition that Christ came and died in order to set us free from. Paul puts it well, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Christ, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who died is freed from sin, Romans 6, 6 and 7. And later in the same chapter, Romans 6, 14, Paul said, for those who are redeemed in Christ, sin shall not be master over you. For you're not under law, you're not under the conditions of law, of legalism, but you're under grace, in which state you are morally empowered by the Spirit to walk in God's ways. And then we read in Romans chapter 8, and those who are being led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God, not those who are still slaves of sin. For if you're living according to the flesh, what can I tell you? You're still on a death track, you shall die. But if by the Holy Spirit you're putting to death, you're mortifying the deeds of the flesh, you're free now. You have the power to do that. And if you're doing that, you shall live. That's one of the vital signs of a born-again believer. I'm saying, my friends, there is so much spiritual presumption today among professing evangelicals on this point. So let me make it as clear as I can. We are saved by faith and by faith alone. But those who have faith are faithful. And you know as well as I do what that word means. Faithful means because of our faith in Christ and our confidence in his principles, confidence in the precepts of our Lord, and our love and gratitude for what he has done for us cause us to follow him and lead lives in the power of the Spirit inside the boundaries, not outside. None of us do that perfectly. But if we're born again, we do that conscientiously, even though we're still fallen flesh and we slip and slide once in a while. Any so-called gospel of grace, hear me, that so twists the Scripture and so distorts the meaning of grace as to give aid and assurance to those who call themselves believers like these Jews, who clearly weren't, gives aid and comfort to these people to continue at the beck and call of that sinister siren called sin is, I want to tell you, in no uncertain terms, they are failing to sound the trumpet of alarm and warn people of their peril. There's nothing about the biblical doctrine of grace that should ever give comfort to any man or woman who recklessly flouts the commandments of Christ and continues chained to their old life while claiming his forgiveness. That is not the grace of God. That is antinomianism. That's an ancient heresy. And in one strength or another, that heresy, antinomianism, is still making the rounds of evangelical churches, and people are passing it off as in grace. It is indulgence. It is so bad that one pastor in Texas once declared that if after receiving Christ as Savior, one reverted to atheism, hey, he was still safe and secure under the atoning blood of Christ. Now that is heresy. I don't know any other name for it. Well, in verse 35, Jesus was not going to let these ostensible believers fool themselves. Whoever lives outside the boundaries of God's will is a slave of sin, and let any slave of sin know that his status in the house, so to speak, is transient. He has no long-term future. The slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son does remain. Right now, these unbelieving Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and all of their supporters, they were in the house. But they were slaves, and slaves don't have a permanent title to it. But that's not the case of the son in the house, in God's house. He continues forever. The good news there is that if the son emancipates or sets free a slave, in this sense a slave of sin, that slave will be truly free. Here Jesus moves from the cause of freedom on the human side to the source on the divine side. The Son sets us free. The Son sets slaves free. And they indeed are free, not just in a legal, but in a morally functional sense. As the late Christian singer Ethel Waters once put it, Jesus don't sponsor no flops. Jesus Christ came into the world to save us sinners, but he doesn't leave us in the same shape that he found us. He changes us. Every person God justifies in Christ, he sanctifies through the Spirit, which is to say everyone that he declares righteous, then he turns around and makes righteous. There are no slaves of sin in the family of God, only children begotten again by the power of God. In verse 37, the Lord now challenges their self-assured spiritual identity. They were so proud that they were biologically descendants of Abraham. They had boasted, in verse 33, that they were seed of Abraham. Jesus concedes that fact on a biological basis. But spiritually, they've proven that they're not really his descendants. And that is the lineage that really matters to God. I know that you're Abraham's offspring, biologically. That's what Jesus means, yet you seek to kill me because my word, my teaching, my message has no place in you. There's no room for it in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. You do the things which you've heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, then do the deeds of Abraham. As it is, you're seeking to kill me. A man has told you the truth, which I heard from God, that is the Father. This Abraham is not doing. You're doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we're not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. The evidence Jesus cites as proof, not of their biological but their spiritual illegitimacy as children of Abraham, is that they're seeking to kill him. Kill the one who is sent by God the Father, who is the very self-expression of God, the one who speaks and acts in perfect concord with the Father in heaven, and certainly one who has committed no sin or done anything worthy of death. So what makes them want to do away with Jesus? They don't like his message, and they want to kill the messenger. The message is alien to all their sympathies and tendencies. In their hearts and minds, there's no affinity for what Jesus came to reveal. My word, he says, has no place in you. You know, we Americans are so wedded to and wrapped up in the omnipotence of the right technique that the import of what our Lord is saying here blows right past us sometimes. Whenever our message fails to stick to the flypaper, fails to connect with people, don't we usually go back and blame something other than what Jesus blames? The Lord says, let me just cut to the chase. Houston, we have a problem here. And the problem is that your heart is so full of other things alien to God that you have no room or desire to make room for the truth. And that, dear friends, is the bottom line. In the final analysis, people don't fail to hear the truth because of poor methods. There are poor methods. But that's not the problem in the final analysis. It's not because of lack of charisma. There is lack of charisma. Or being out of touch, all these things can be, but that's not the real reason people don't get the truth. All of those things may be true and may be unhelpful, but at the end of the day, those who don't get it and don't receive God's word because, frankly, they have no room for it in their hearts. Their heart is stuffed with other things that they're more wedded to and have more sympathy for. We tend to blame the superficial and miss the fundamental. We assume way too much responsibility for the impact of the message. Well, friends, we have to end it right there. We'll pick up with this thought in our next study. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word, remember, is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about the program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at www.thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, Box 230098, Portland, Oregon, 97282-0098. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach and for His provision for its expansion.